So my kids don't always like it when I talk about them, but when Simon was four, my oldest son, he wanted to have a Spider-Man party. And I decided Spider-Man should show up. So I got online, ordered a Spider-Man costume. Not one to do things halfway, I decided that not only should Spider-Man show up to the party, but he should swing in on his web to all the four-year-olds. So I bought a long length of rope. I managed to throw it up over a big branch in our walnut tree about 30 feet up. I climbed up onto the detached garage and rigged it up there and figured out the exact length. And not wanting to like splatter on, you know, the sidewalk in front of all the four-year-olds, the day before, I got up there to figure it out, to prepare, to make sure that I could actually swing off the roof of the garage and do this. Did not have my Spider-Man costume on for the practice run, just to clarify. So I'm up there on the roof, kind of looking, analyzing, figuring out, do I have the length right? I figured out the length and what I thought was going to be the right point, tied two loops into this rope so that I could hang on. And then I just stood there for a while looking at it, kind of wondering, is the branch going to hold? Is the rope going to hold? Is the knot going to hold? Most worrisome, would I be able to hold on, right? Swinging off of the roof, making it down without killing myself. So I'm not great with heights. So it was probably like 20 minutes. I'm literally just standing there, just staring, trying to get up the nerve, right? I guess the Lord knew that I wasn't going to do it without some convincing. And so no kidding, standing up on the roof of the garage, I hear a voice, an audible voice. And the voice says, "Well, are you going to do it?" And I turn around and my neighbor is standing there in his backyard watching me. I don't know how long he was standing there, but I, you know, explained to him what I was doing and why I'm doing it. And then, you know, with him sort of egging me on, I finally took the leap and jumped off the roof of the garage and swung down. And the next day at the party, it went off beautifully. I swung down in my Spider-Man costume, shouting, "Happy birthday, Simon." Kids were screaming, terrified. I think my niece is still afraid of me to this day. But that reluctance, that needing to be convinced to go be the hero of the story, that's where we find Gideon at in Judges chapter 6. Turn to Judges chapter 6. Gideon, I think, very much throughout this story that we're going to read this morning, you can picture him sort of on the roof, trying to decide, should I take the plunge? Should I do this? And God is going to have to convince him to be the deliverer, to be the hero of the story. We've been looking at the book of Judges, seeing God raise up these deliverers. Some are more reluctant to others than others. We've seen again and again that as God works through these human judges, that God ultimately is the deliverer of his people. And Gideon is particularly reluctant. God is going to have to go through an audible voice, a prophet, an angel, signs to convince Gideon, yes, you can do this. Go be the hero. I will work through you. You will deliver your people. Of course, God is the true hero of Judges. So find, if you would, Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at the story of Gideon in two parts. Next week, we'll look at 7 and 8 and kind of see the battle. But this morning, we're looking primarily at his calling, his charging, his preparation. We're going to look at the account really in four acts, four sections, as you can see there in your outline. First, we're going to look at Gideon's enemy. Then we'll look at Gideon's charge, the calling and the charge he receives from God. Then we'll look at Gideon's obedience and the step of faith that he takes. And then finally, we'll wrap up at the end of the chapter looking at Gideon's ultimate reluctance to step out in faith. So, Judges chapter 6, I know some of you have been reading along with us. And so if you read this week, you'll know that the enemy that they are going to face is Midian. Chapter 6, unfortunately, opens with that same sad, familiar line. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot God. They began worshiping the gods of the world, doing what they wanted. Now, look, it seems to be ridiculous, right? Because you're like, Israel, It was just a page before. You just did this. God just rescued you. But we have to remember that one page for us has actually been 40 years of time that's passed for Israel. And a lot can happen in 40 years, right? Despite the miraculous rescue that they had through Deborah and Barak that we read last week, people die off, memories fade, a new generation grows up, and they have forgotten all that the previous generation learned. But yet we've also seen that God is not going to allow the actions of his people to go unchecked. Yahweh loves his people and he is just, and so he's going to give them what they don't really want, but what they need, which is the hand of judgment, the Midianites to come in, to discipline them, to give them the consequences of their actions. Now, the Midianite nation, if you look over the beginning of chapter 6, they were nomads. They were camel-riding desert dwellers in the region of the east, and they come in and they swoop into the northern tribes of Israel. Verse 5 describes them like a swarm of locusts, more than could be counted. And they come in with their tents and their livestock and their camels, and they just overtake the land. And chapter 6 describes their main impact, not primarily through military force, although surely they would have had that, but through agricultural destruction and economic disruption. The Midianites come in with these huge numbers, and they camp in their fields, and they would have ravaged the crops of the northern tribes, stole their livestock. And their numbers are so massive, they're so stealthy and mobile that they're this unstoppable force that the people of Israel cannot overpower, cannot stand against the oppression of Midian. Now, eventually we're told that many of the Israelites have no choice but to flee to the mountains. They retreat to the mountains. They hide in caves and dens because their fields, the plains are just overwhelmed. And Israel becomes weak, impoverished. They're literally on the brink of starvation because their fields, their livestock have been ravaged by Midian. And so beat down, nearly defeated, they finally have no other option but to do what we have seen in the cycle they always do, which is to cry out to God for help. Now it's interesting that the book of Judges often reports God's people asking for help, but we don't know that they're actually sorry for their sin or understand their guilt. We don't know that it's true repentance. They don't ever really ask God to forgive them. They just say, you know, we're trapped. Help us. Maybe part of the reason why they repeatedly fall back into the pattern, because there's never true repentance. Verses 7 and 8, we read how God responds to their cry. It's actually the first time something different happens in Judges. Rather than God answering the cry of the people with a military commander, he sends them a prophet, we see in verse 7. And God reminds them through this prophet, I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. I freed you from slavery in Egypt. I gave you this land to settle into. I commanded you not to first worship false gods, the gods of the surrounding tribes. And the implication is, hey, Israel, God's done all of this. The appropriate response would be devotion. But the prophet says instead, the end of verse 10, but you have not obeyed my voice. They haven't obeyed, despite the Lord's redemption and faithfulness to his people. So we're going to pick up the story, having seen a little bit about Gideon's enemy there in verse 11, where God sends another messenger, this time directly to Gideon, to try to raise him up and convince him of what he needs to do. This time it's a visit from the angel of the Lord. Now we've seen the angel of the Lord before in Judges. We'll see him again. This is a supernatural being that appears throughout the Old Testament. It's God's representative. The angel of the Lord comes and manifests the presence of God, speaking in the first person as God himself. And while the angel of the Lord was a heavenly being, he was human-like enough that often the people that he's talking to don't realize that it's a heavenly angelic messenger from God. They don't realize and recognize him as supernatural. This angel of the Lord figure actually appears throughout the Old Testament, and some people interpret his presence as the early appearance of the incarnate Son of God. But there's a mystery. We don't know. What we do know is he's manifesting the presence of God. He's speaking in the first person to Gideon to convince him of his mission. Let's read now in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite. while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon is essentially hiding. The angel of the Lord comes. He's under a tree beating out wheat, essentially processing the wheat harvest. Now wheat has this hard shell on the outside, this kernel, and it would have to be beaten or ground, and the chaff would come off. Typically, you would do this out in the open, in a field or on a hill, where you could beat out the chaff, and the wind would blow that kernel away that you weren't going to eat. Gideon is in a wine press, which would have been a hole in the ground, in the rock, where you would beat out grapes, not process your wheat. What is he doing? He's hiding from the Midianites. He doesn't want them to see some little bit of wheat harvest he's been able to get. This is a sign of the sad, pathetic condition that God's people are in hiding. Verse 12, the angel addresses Gideon not as a coward, but as a valiant warrior. And he assures him, God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is with you. Now in verse 13, we see that Gideon is not immediately impressed. He's not comforted by this messenger's greeting. He says, "Excuse me, Lord, if Yahweh really is with us, then why is all this happening?" Now, if you look at verse 10, we didn't read it, but the prophet was sent, kind of already answered the question of why this was happening, right? Because the people hadn't obeyed, and now they're facing hardship and discipline. But Gideon seems to wrongly assume, as I think we often do, that, look, if God is with us, then life is going to be all peaches and cream. And so we reason that if we're dealing with pain and suffering, well, that must mean that God is not with us. But this wasn't true for Israel, even in their rebellion, and it's not true for us. Now, look, yes, sinful people that do not know the Lord, that have not yet come to repentance, that have not yet been rescued by God and redeemed by His Spirit, yes, they live on this earth alone, walking through life without God. But for the people that have been rescued, that have been called to faith, for God's covenant people as Israel was at that time, who had been redeemed, God does not forget them. He does not abandon them. See, Israel had abandoned God, but God had not forsaken them. He was still faithful to His promise. He was still their God. Even in the midst of them being disciplined, even in the midst of them suffering as a consequence for their disobedience, He is still their God. And yet Gideon, I think rightly, understandably, asks, why, God, is all of this happening? And it's something we've all asked. You know, some of us wake up every day for the last year in the midst of this pandemic. God, why is this happening? Why has life been turned upside down? You lose a loved one and you ask God, why has this happened? You get fired. Your marriage is hard. The kids are difficult. A girlfriend or boyfriend breaks up with you and you say, God, why is this happening? I think it's a natural thing to wonder, a natural thing to ask. Now, some people say, don't ask God why. Some people say, no, just buck up. Trust God and don't question Him. I don't think that that's helpful. I don't think it's realistic. I don't think it's helpful. I don't think we should be afraid to ask God anything. I don't think we should be afraid to confess anything to God or tell God anything. If it's on your heart, don't hold back from Him. God may never reveal to you the why in your suffering, in your loss, but if it's on your heart, share it with Him.
Why is life difficult? Why is all that we face happening? Why do we come against hardship? How come things don't always work out the way that we hope, the way that we want, the way that we think is right or fair, the way that we think we deserve? Sometimes, like Israel, can we just be honest for a second? Sometimes it's the consequences of our own sin. Sometimes the natural consequences of our sin, or sometimes the discipline of a loving father comes against us. The scriptures are clear that God disciplines the children he loves, and sometimes that hurts. Other times, the trials and hardship we face is just, you could say, the collateral damage of living in a fallen world. See, because of the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, because of the ongoing rebellion of all of God's people, the world is filled with disease and sin and death. And guys, listen, this may or may not be comforting. I don't know that it is, but your life might just be hard because life is hard. And we live in a broken world. And that's just the reality of sin and evil and death and despair. And you may never know, in fact, you probably will never know all of the reasons why you've suffered loss and hardship. But here's what you can know, and this is the part that is comforting. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of your tragedy and your hardship, and there are many here today as I look out that I know have lost loved ones that are struggling, that are dealing with attacks of the enemy, know that God is good. Know that God is good, that even in your pain, he loves you. Even in your hardship and your suffering, he is in control. His sovereign hand is not just working haphazardly. His sovereign hand is working to provide for his people, to call his people to himself, to sanctify his people in holiness, to bring his good purposes to a good end, to glorify his son, Christ. All things do work together for the purpose of God. And God loves his children in Christ regardless of the pain that you are facing. And by his strength, you can bear it. Even when life doesn't make sense, even when it feels unbearable, through the Holy Spirit, you can bear up under it. And that is our hope. That is our comfort, even if the Lord never shows us the why. But Gideon really is asking two questions there in verse 13. He says, why is all this happening? But look at the second question. He says, where are all your wonderful deeds? Like the story I heard about when you rescued your people from slavery in Egypt. Where's all your wonderful deeds? And it's the second question that the angel of the Lord is going to answer in verse 14. The Lord's answer is, you want to know where all my wonderful deeds are? You go. You go in your strength and deliver Israel from the grasp of Midian. God says, am I not sending you? The ESV has it as a question, but others translate it just as a statement. I am sending you. See, Gideon is like, God, where are you? What about all these stories? What about all these stories I've heard about a miraculous rescue in the past? Where's all those powerful deeds now that we need you? To which the Lord replies, you know, I was just thinking the same thing. You want to know how I'm going to do this? You want to know what my plan is? I'm going to send you. I'm going to send you to deliver my people. But as we've said, Gideon is going to need some convincing, right? Because he certainly wants God to do something about the oppression. He just doesn't want to be the one to do it. And so Gideon says in verse 15, excuse me, Lord, but how can I deliver the people of Israel? Look at me. Look at my family. I'm the weakest in my family. From an obscure family in the tribe of Manasseh, I'm the youngest, most insignificant. My family's not prominent. Our tribe is not prominent. You can't use me, right? He's thinking, I'm not the right person. I'm a nobody. Send somebody else, God. There's no way. There's no way, God, I can do what you're asking. Right? And Gideon seems to have the middle school kickball rules backwards. Because in middle school kickball, nobody wants to be picked last, right? Everybody wants to be picked first. But Gideon is like, don't pick me, God. Find somebody else. Not me. This is not my calling, not my job. And in verse 16, the Lord answers Gideon, answers his reluctance, answers his sense of inadequacy, which truthfully, from a worldly perspective, was a justified inadequacy. But God tells him in verse 16, how can you do this? Because I am going to be with you. That's how. I'm going to go with you. You're going to defeat the entire swarm of Midian like you were fighting one man, God says. The people of Israel under your leadership, through the infilling of my Holy Spirit, will defeat Midian and you will be delivered. See, Gideon sees himself as the weakest of the weak, but God sees him as a mighty warrior. Isn't that awesome? Calls him a mighty man of valor in verse 12. Oh, that we could see ourselves as mighty men of valor, mighty women of valor through the work of Christ. Because look, here's the reality that if you have come to Christ and if you have put faith in Him as your Savior, then you are a part of God's kingdom, God's plan, and that means that each and every one of you has a charge, has a calling. See, we don't come to God just to sit around and coast our way into heaven. And yet, how many days do we feel ill-equipped? How many days do we feel ill-equipped for the tasks that God has called us to? And you say, I feel like a failure at work. Everybody else, it's so much easier. And things just come easier for them. And I have to push and work. And I just can't even get to the place that everybody else on my department can get. Or maybe you look at ministry and you're like, I volunteered to lead Bible study this week, but my life is a mess. Can I really show up and offer anything to these people? Or sometimes parents, you look around and you're like, really, God? You think that I can raise these kids? I'm just going to screw them up. The longer I'm with these kids, the more I try, the more I'm just going to screw them up. And you feel inadequate. You feel insufficient. See, like Gideon, our problem is that we only see ourselves from the perspective of the world. We only see ourselves from all the ways that we don't add up and don't meet the standards and all the things we don't have. Yet God saw Gideon as a mighty man of valor because God knew something that Gideon couldn't yet get a hold of, that God was going to go with him, that God's Spirit would cover him and empower him, as we'll read later. See, Gideon's low status and his human weakness wasn't actually an obstacle for God. Listen to that. Because God loves to use the weak of the world to overpower the strong. And so your weaknesses and your inadequacies and your failures and your shortcomings that feel like don't equip you for the task, God actually says that's exactly the kind of people that I like to use. Because then I can equip you. I can give you gifts. I can give you strength. I can give you the energy that you need. Of course, as we've seen, these judges and Gideon as well is just a pale shadow. A pale shadow of what God's people truly longed for, the true deliverer of Israel who would one day be sent. And Christ would one day come into the world to rescue God's people, to answer the charge. And yet look at Jesus' life. He was a poor carpenter from a no-name town with no formal education, no status in his culture. He was despised by the world. Yet he was charged to deliver his people. He was charged to be the Savior. You look at the life of our Savior Christ. He never questioned his mission. He never questioned his ability to carry out the charge that God had given him despite his rejection, despite his inadequacy by the world's standards. Because why? He knew that the Father had sent him. And you read through the Gospels and you read about Jesus' relationship with the Father and the intimacy that he had and how he was resting in God's love. And he knew that he was God's beloved Son. He knew that the Lord was with him, and so he never wavered from his charge. Jesus summed up his mission on earth this way. He said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus would deliver us by giving his own life, by sacrificing himself on the cross to deliver his people, that through faith our sins could be forgiven. Through faith we could be rescued from slavery to sin and death and the devil. Through the resurrection, we too could be empowered to walk with Christ and receive a charge. And whether you're called in some form to be a deliverer of God's people, as you proclaim the gospel, as you free sinners, as an ambassador of Christ, or whether your charge is to be a father and, yes, raise those children, to be a mother and, yes, care for the kids that God's given you, to be a leader, to be a student, to be a friend, whatever charge God has given you, you can do all that God has called you to do. Not because you're going to imitate Gideon, not even because you're going to imitate Jesus, but because Jesus, the true deliverer, has filled you, has empowered you. His Spirit is in you, equipping you to do what we're not equipped to do. Because Christ came to save the weak, to fill the weak, to empower the weak. Yes, to deliver us, but also to fill us and call us to accomplish His purposes. And so we rest in this ironic, somewhat contradictory, but beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians. Where the apostle writes, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so when you see God work in and through you, in God's great grace, we have no choice but to say, God, you did this. God, you worked in my family. God, you worked in the loved ones that have now come to you. You've worked in the ministry of the church. You've worked in my workplace. And we can't stand and boast in the presence of God because it's His glory. Look back at verse 16. Because even once the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, I will be with you, Gideon's still not sure that he can deliver God's people. He's still going to need some convincing if he's going to take that leap and swing off the roof. And so he says in verse 17, look, if I found favor in your eyes, God, then show me a sign. Show me a sign that it's truly you, it's truly Yahweh, the God of Moses, speaking to me. In other words, Gideon is, I think, asking an appropriate question. How do I know it's you, God, that's talking to me? How do I know you're real? How do I know that the voice that I'm hearing is the same God that Moses followed, that Joshua followed, that your people have followed for generations? Gideon wants a sign, some verification to convince him to do what he's being asked. And so we read in verse 19, Gideon asked the angel of the Lord to stay. Gideon goes off and prepares a meal. He brings it back and the angel says, set it on the rock. Gabriel sets this sacrificial meal before the angel of the Lord, and fire spontaneously erupts, consumes the meal, and at that moment the angel vanishes. Gideon has his sign, and so in verse 22, Gideon comes to the realization and he proclaims, Lord God, it is you. Now I know I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And I think what's happened here, I think this is Gideon's come to faith moment. I think this is the point in which Gideon now believes that God is real, that God is speaking to him, that he can and should follow Yahweh. He now knows it's the true God that's called him to deliver his people. I believe that Gideon now has faith, and now he's convinced of what he needs to do. Sort of. He has faith, but he's still not fully convinced. Look at verse 25. Here we're going to read and pick up some more preparation that Gideon is going to need to do. God's going to call him to take a step of obedience before he's ready to lead the army. And this is what happens. Immediately after those events, it says in verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. The next step that we find is Gideon's call to fulfill this initial mission, to be obedient. See, before he's going to raise an army, before he's going to go out and defeat Midian, and we'll read about all that next week, God calls him, first you got to confront the idolatry of your people. His own father, Joash, has an altar to the false god Baal, has an idol erected to the false god Asherah. And Gideon's charge is to tear them down. It's interesting, isn't it? Gideon knows something about Yahweh, something about the God of Israel. He's heard about their rescue from Egypt. But apparently he's also been raised in a family that practices idolatry, his own father. And what we notice is that throughout the history of Israel, they would often mix their allegiance with the true God with false worship and the practices of the surrounding culture around them. And they had this sort of tainted, mixed faith that was somewhat related to the true God, but was influenced and tainted and distracted by the practices and the culture of the world. Sound like anybody you know? Sadly. So Gideon gathers his 10 servants and he goes at night because he's afraid of his family. He's afraid of the others in the town. Now look, I'm not going to blame him for going in the middle of the night. I don't think the story actually condemns him. I think in some sense it just makes good tactical sense. And so he goes in the night. And the important thing is that he does obey. He obeys God's instructions. He stands up against the idolatry of his people. And look, don't make light of what he's doing here. Generations of ingrained worship and prioritizing these false gods. He's confronting idolatry, the traditions of his very own family, confronting his father. We don't know how old Gideon is, but in some sense he probably still is under some kind of authority or headship of his father. He's confronting the accepted practices, not only of his own family and his town, but the accepted culture around him. And as you can imagine, this doesn't go over so well with the rest of the town. The town gets up the next morning and they see that their altars are broken down and they're angry. And they eventually find out that Gideon is the one that has torn them down. And so in verse 30, they go to Gideon's father, Joash, and they demand, turn over Gideon so we can lynch him. It's a mob. They're going to lynch him. And look at what it says in verse 31. But Joash, Gideon's father, said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Drubel. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has broken down his altar. So Gideon's dad says to the people, listen, if Baal really is a god, then let that god defend himself. Let him plead his own case about this altar being torn down. The people, of course, eventually back down. And Gideon earns a nickname that day. His nickname essentially means, let Baal try to stop me. Let Baal contend for himself. And that's what Gideon was called. Because the reality is, Baal could do nothing. It was a taunt. Baal could do nothing to stop Gideon. Baal could do nothing to stop the one true God because he was a false idol. Now, it's interesting. This is one of the only instances of what we could call spiritual reform or spiritual revival in the book of Judges. And I think God is doing two things here. One, he's clearing the land of idolatry, right? Gideon is taking a stand against the idolatry of his own family, perhaps even the idolatry of his own heart, bringing these reforms. See, because here in the story, repentance and reform are going to come before the military victory that we'll read about next week. But secondly, I think this step of obedience is also preparing Gideon. See, this is his first task, his first battle in a sense. Yeah, his army was only 10 people. He was only fighting against one town, but he was obedient. And he has now seen God accomplish a profound task through him. He has seen God protect him from that angry mob. He has seen God be faithful. Faithful over this small thing that hopefully will empower him for the battle that comes next. See, as Jesus himself taught, it's those who are faithful over a little that will be given responsibility for much. Young people, young men, young women, you long for a career, you long for a wife or a husband, you long for a family, you long to see God's blessing in your life. Be obedient in the small things. Get up, do your schoolwork, clean your room, do what the Lord's asking you to do. Do what your parents are asking you to do. Take steps of obedience and small faithfulness. Some of you here say, I want to change the world. I want to make an impact. Okay. You want to change the world? Change the 2 people, the 3 people, the 5 people that are in front of you that are listening to you that you have the ability to impact. Walk in obedience. Walk in obedience. Allow the Lord to use you in those ways that may feel small, but honestly, tearing down those altars in that town wasn't a small thing for the people that lived there. So be faithful in the small things, and the Lord will give you more. Look at verse 34. It says there that the Spirit of the Lord, after Gideon is obedient, the Spirit of the Lord comes on him, clothes him, the Hebrew says. And now he's ready. Now he's ready to gather an army. And so he blows the trumpet. Gideon gathers his family clan. He sends out messengers to the four surrounding tribes. He says, we're going to go attack Midian. I need some soldiers. See, the destruction of those idols would certainly have bolstered his faith. But even as he gathers the army, his faith is still weak. Look at verse 36. He's still reluctant. Even after he's heard the charge, he's walked in obedience, he's gathered an army. But look at his reluctance in verse 36. Then Gideon said to the Lord, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is still dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. Then he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece. He wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. And it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. I know this is a famous story. I'm going to do my best to unpack it. Gideon says to God there in verse 36, look, if you're really going to use me to deliver Israel, as you've said, can I just have one more sign of confirmation? I know you already like burned up my sacrifice with fire. That was really cool. I know you already sent a prophet to proclaim the truth. I know I already seen the angel of the Lord. I know that I've already stepped out in faith and you empowered me to tear down the altars. I know you saved me from the angry mob. But just one more little sign to convince me. I think Gideon does have faith. I just think he's not completely full of faith, as we'll unpack in a minute. And so Gideon sets up this little experiment in verse 37. He says, look, I'm going to take a fleece, which is just basically like a sheep's skin. I'm going to put it in the threshing floor and make it wet, but make everything else in the threshing floor dry from dew. The next morning he gets up. The fleece is soaking wet. He squeezes it out. He's like, yes, I have my sign. God. Could we just do that one more time? Let's flip it around in reverse just to make sure. Can you make the fleece dry and everything else wet? Again, he gets up the next morning. God is gracious, verse 40. He confirms this final sign of confirmation. And so this is a popular story, right? We talk about put the fleece out or fleece the Lord. And we use this as a way of saying, like, I need a sign from God. I need help to make a decision. Should I go to Penn State or should I go to Westchester? I'm going to put both hats out on the playground. I'm going to come back in an hour. And whichever one is blown on the ground, whichever one's still on the swing set, I'll know that's the school I'm supposed to go to, right? We do those sorts of things. And we say, well, that's what Gideon did. First of all, a word of caution. If you're going to try this, okay, if you're going to, like, you know, take your Columbia jacket and stick it out in the backyard tonight, stake it down, okay? Because somebody tried this one time in my neighborhood. I was at a bus stop in our neighborhood, and there's literally a Columbia fleece in the gutter. I figure they tried it. They didn't stake it down. It blew away. It washed away in the storm. I actually took it home and washed it and still wear it because it's like, hey, it's my size. So if you're going to try this, put some stakes down your fleece so they don't wash away. But seriously, let's look closely at what Gideon is doing here. I'm not sure he's doing what we always think he is. First, let's notice what he's not doing. First of all, I don't think there's anything wrong with what Gideon has presented before the Lord. I think if it were wrong, if it were sinful, God would not have obliged him. Secondly, I don't think Gideon is looking for a sign to help him choose between two things. He's not saying, if the fleece is wet, I'll attack Midian from the left flank. If the fleece is dry, I'll attack Gideon from the right flank. That's not what he's asking. Gideon does not lack direction. He clearly knows what he's being asked to do. Thirdly, I don't think Gideon is trying to determine if it's really God that's speaking to him. Remember, I think he's already dealt with this before the angel of the Lord. When the Lord miraculously burned up his sacrifice, I think Gideon came to faith, believed it was Yahweh. I think he knows Yahweh is speaking to him. I think he knows what Yahweh is asking him to do. I don't think he's doing anything wrong. So what exactly is he reluctant about? Look specifically at what he's asking for in verse 36. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. Here's what I think is going on. I agree with theology professor Caitlin Ayayo. She says it like this. It's tempting to paint this as Gideon's attempt to discern God's will. But Gideon isn't confused about his mission. He doesn't lack discernment or direction. The problem is he doesn't personally know the Lord or trust his character. I think what this comes down to is an issue of trust. He is not convinced that God is going to do what he says. And so he's saying to God, make this fleece wet so that I know I can trust you. What he lacks is not direction. What he lacks is faith in the character of God. He's not looking for a little sign to help him decide which college to go to. He needs to be convinced that God will fulfill his promise. God, you said if I go, you'll deliver your people. Is that true? Are you faithful? Now, to be fair, I do think Gideon has faith in God. I don't think he would have looked to God for further assurance if he didn't believe in him, if he didn't think he was real, if he didn't have any faith at all. But the problem is that Gideon has a weak faith. He's not convinced that he can trust God. His faith is not strong and settled. And many of us start off with weak faith. Many of us struggle with weak faith in the midst of overwhelming circumstances, in the midst of significant trials. Now, keep in mind, Gideon grew up in a pagan culture. He only recently even met God. I mean, what was it, a few days, maybe a few weeks that he had that encounter with God? He's only recently heard from him and found out that yes, Yahweh is real. As Tim Keller says in his commentary, Gideon here is trying to understand the nature of God. He's not looking for a little sign to help him make a decision. He's trying to understand, God, who are you? Is your nature one that is true? Remember, in this period of salvation, Gideon has a very limited revelation from God. He doesn't have the Bible on his shelf. He didn't have solid teachers teaching him the law of Moses. He didn't have regular access to the tabernacle. He certainly didn't have the final revelation of God in the person of Jesus. He is reluctant because he doesn't know who God is. And yet he does have a little bit of faith. He's got a little bit of faith and enough sense to know that if I'm struggling and my faith is weak, I better go ask God. And so he uses this sheepskin and the morning dew because really it's all that he knows. It's all that he has to rely on, and God meets him where he is and affirms him. And so you ask yourself, well, should we practice this fleece thing? Should we imitate Gideon here? Well, I think it depends on what you mean. I don't think we should look for little signs or give God orders. I don't think we should make little tests for God and demand that he answer us and say, God, you know, if this person that I'm dating is the one, then they're going to call in the next 10 minutes and then I'll know, God, he or she's the one. No, I don't think that's what this passage is leading us to do. See, one thing you notice is that Gideon got a little sign from God, and what did it do? It just caused him to question and need another sign, right? And if we get ourselves addicted to those little signs, we're just constantly going to be, they don't ultimately affirm our hearts. And the other thing is, guys, you can always explain away a little sign of faith. You can always explain it away. People saw the Son of God perform miracles and still didn't believe. It's not signs that we need. It's not more overt signs. It's more faith. See, I think if what Gideon was doing was seeking a fuller revelation of God, then we should do that. We should ask God to build our faith, to make himself known to us, to show us that he's trustworthy. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling with doubt, if you're reluctant to follow God, reluctant to fulfill God's call on your life, don't put your jacket out in the backyard. You don't need a sign, you need faith. And thankfully, we live in an era where we have the full revelation of God. We live in an era where we have been given the scriptures, and we can look to the scriptures to show us who God is, to confirm God's faithfulness and His love and His goodness and His sovereignty over our lives. We live in an era where we have the church, where we have the testimony of God's people. We live at a time where we now have the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can see the full revelation of God in the person and work of Christ. And so we can cry out to the Spirit and ask Him to build our faith through the Word, build our faith through the testimony of His people, build our faith as Jesus makes Himself known. Guys, listen, if you have a weak faith like Gideon, remember your faith is like a muscle. It's only when you use it, only when you stretch it, even tear those fibers and strain your faith, is it going to strengthen. Believe God. Trust God. And as the Holy Spirit fills you, as you cry out to Him and He fills you with the gift of faith, as you walk with God and He shows you that He's trustworthy, as you walk with God and He shows you day after day that He will fulfill His promises, that He's not going to abandon you, that if He said He's going to be with you, He will be with you. Your faith will be strengthened and you will find assurance. As the book of Hebrews says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We can have assurance. We can have conviction. Not because we conjure it. Not because we work hard enough. Not because we lie to ourselves. Not because we get little signs from God. But we can have assurance and conviction. We can be convinced through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the testimony of His Word, through the voice of God. Ultimately, through the death and resurrection of Christ. Because, guys, listen, we all face an enemy. And like Gideon, at times those enemies feel overwhelming. It feels like a swarm that has come in and has ravaged your life, has taken away every provision, everything that you could otherwise rely on. But we know that we have a deliverer. Christ came to defeat the swarm of sin and death and fear and oppression and temptation and the voice of the enemy. And He died on the cross, and through the resurrection, He defeated our enemies. And He rose in victory. And through the Holy Spirit, we now can walk in that victory. We now can know God. We can know His will. We can walk in obedience and we can answer His charge. Whatever God has given you, whatever charge you have been called to, even in the face of insurmountable odds, be convinced that God will do His work, that He will be faithful to His promises. Amen. As the worship team comes, as we close out a time of praise to this faithful God, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these stories of history, these stories of faith that show us that what we struggle with is not uncommon. And so this morning, God, for those that question, why is this happening? For those that feel inadequate, that feel that they are unable to fulfill their charge, that feel that You're calling them to a place of obedience that they cannot do. God, for those of us here today that struggle with faith, that feel reluctant to believe that following You will actually bring fulfillment, that following You is actually the path of eternal life, the path of fulfillment. For those of us here today that struggle to believe that You're real, the struggle to believe that You're trustworthy, that Christ truly did come, and through His death and resurrection, there is not only eternal life, but there is forgiveness now and peace now and strength now. Would You fill us with faith? Convince us in a way that only the Holy Spirit can do. Solidify us in Your Word, in Your gospel. Fill us up with Christ, that we could walk with Him and follow Him. Our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our God. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.